Dear congregation, many of us will remember with fondness those days some time ago after Reverend Lemaine passed away, that Reverend Huffman would come down, or would come up, I guess, from Kalamazoo and preach to us in the afternoon. We remember those times and those sermons and the gospel he preached to us then. And for myself particularly, I remember one sermon especially, which opened in a very stark and dramatic way for me. He opened his sermon with this question: "Congregation, has something happened in your life?" I'll never forget that. It stuck with me to the present day. Has something happened in your life? That's the title of the sermon tonight. Has something happened in your life? Certainly something had happened in the Apostle Paul's life, and we hope to talk about that this evening. Something dramatic had happened. This morning also we had a point of the sermon was the wasted death of Stephen. The wasted death of Stephen, the wasted life. But of course we said then, even then, that it wasn't wasted, was it? In the plan of God, of course it's not wasted. God had a purpose for that as well. We may not be able to see it. To our own eye, it appears to be wasted. Why would God take away a man in the prime of his usefulness? And yet God had a purpose in it. And that purpose was in that young man who was watching the coats of those who were busy stoning Stephen to death. And that man was Saul. Saul. And it's Saul that I would like to consider this evening. I'm going to refer to him as Paul because that's the name that we've come to know him by. His name was changed later, but I'm just going to refer to him throughout the message as Paul. And I'd like to consider Paul's confidence and then Paul's confidence shattered. So in the first place, Paul's confidence, and in the second place, Paul's confidence shattered. Now my text this evening is Acts 9, verse 5, and that last clause there of verse 5. Acts 9, verse 5, the last clause. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So just that, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul was kicking. He was resisting. Let's lay the foundation for that, though. What was Paul's confidence? That's our first point. And if you would, turn with me to Philippians. Because it's in Philippians that Paul gives us his list of credentials that would make him especially recommended to God. This was Paul's confidence. And in Philippians 3 and verse 4, Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is Paul's confidence. And here he lists them all. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." There's Paul's confidence. This is the confidence that Paul had as a man who was still unregenerate. He had not been born again by the Spirit of God. And he was alive in this sense and very confident of his righteousness before God. Each of those boxes he had ticked off that we just read. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. Tick, tick, tick. He had them all very carefully ticked off. And yet, my friends, in the midst of Paul's confidence, it seems clear from Scripture that there were these pricks. There was some misgiving, as it were. There were some cracks beginning to show. There was something stirring in the mind and the heart of Paul. The word there is the word for goad, that sharp stick that the farmers would use to poke and to prod their oxen into motion. So here we have Paul's confidence. Now I want to consider and spend considerable more time on Paul's confidence shattered. And I would like to look at these pricks, these goads, that the Holy Spirit of God was beginning to... He was beginning to work in the heart and in the conscience of Paul to unsettle him. What's the first one? The first goad that I would like to consider. The first goad, congregation, starts with Stephen. Remember that Paul had consented to the death of Stephen. He had witnessed it. Now, Stephen had preached that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. From Paul's perspective, that was absurd. How could you possibly have a crucified Messiah? That was impossible. That's like hot ice or something like that. Completely impossible. You can't have a crucified Messiah. Furthermore, Jesus had been condemned by the Sanhedrin. He had had a trial. He had been put to death in this most cursed manner possible, crucified on a cross. It was unthinkable. Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. And yet Stephen had insisted in his preaching, and he had given many proofs that Jesus was the Messiah. And maybe one of those proofs, now of course we can't know for sure, but certainly Stephen would have referenced this. And no doubt this is one of those pricks in Saul's conscience, Paul's conscience. The Old Testament had said that the Messiah was to be persecuted. He was to be despised and rejected of men. I think, congregation, that thoughts like these were propping up in Paul's mind and beginning to unsettle him. And as that prick came in, Paul kicked out against it. He dismissed it. He pushed it away. Stephen had claimed to have looked into the courtroom of heaven. We considered that this morning. And he had seen the Son of Man, Jesus himself, standing next to God the Father in heaven. Could that possibly be true? No, of course it couldn't possibly be true. In Paul's mind, that was utterly impossible. But still it was a prick. It was a goad. It was his conscience beginning to be unsettled. Then I want to move to a second one of these goads, these pricks. If you would you turn to Romans chapter 7 with me? Because here Paul gives us a little autobiographical note that I think gives us a hint as to what might have been unsettling his mind during this time when the Spirit of God was prodding and poking, pricking Paul's conscience. So in Romans 7, we have these words. Look with me at verse 7. So Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. And when you read the word lust there, we should just think about coveting, not necessarily lust in the sense that we usually think of it, but it's actually the exact same word as later he says, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So covet is the same word as lust there. They're exactly the same word. For Paul says, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, congregation, why does Paul pick out of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet? There's a reason for that. And again, this was one of those goads, these pricks, that really unsettled the Apostle Paul. Now think about this for a minute. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, most of the Ten Commandments are observable by some kind of external action, right? If you're going to steal, that's something you can see. You have to do it. Committing adultery. In the honoring, dishonoring your parents, killing, These are actions that are external actions. Now, I know that's a misunderstanding of the law. I know that's probably what you're thinking, and that's good. That's a misunderstanding of the law. Of course, the law has an internal side to it. But remember what the error of the Pharisees was, and Paul was a Pharisee. The error of the Pharisees was that they reduced the law to its external actions. You'll remember that this was how Jesus critiqued them. In Matthew 23, let me read those verses. In Matthew 23, Jesus gives exactly that critique, that the Pharisees were focused on the outer and they missed the internal. In Matthew 23 and 23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe of mint and anise and cumin." External things, right? We can do that, tithing of this and of this and of that. "But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment." That's within. "Mercy, faithfulness, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Jesus goes on in verse 25. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So when Paul looks at that list of Ten Commandments, he can say, well, I don't worship idols, right? He can check that box. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I remember the Sabbath day. I'm a very strict Sabbatarian. I do this, I do that. Until he comes to that tenth commandment. Because thou shalt not covet is an interior action. That's something that happens internally in your heart. If you committed an act of coveting right now, congregation, I would never know. I can't see that. But that's what coveting is. And when Paul came to that tenth commandment, and he was convicted of that tenth commandment of coveting, you might say that that tenth commandment opened up for Paul a whole realm of sin that he had never seen before. He had thought of holiness in all these external ways. I need to not do this, I need to do that, I need to not do this. But when that tenth commandment came, it slew him. It killed him. Because all of a sudden he realized there was this whole universe of sin within his own soul that he had never seen before. That was a goad, that was a prick in his conscience, you can be sure of that. To continue with Romans 7, he says there, "For I had not known lust or covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead." And then Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once." And alive here is not talking about his heart was beating and his brain waves were going. It's talking about he was alive. He was a righteous man in his own estimation. He met all the requirements. He was alive. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came," and especially that tenth commandment, "sin revived or sprang to life, and I died." He was cut off from his own righteousness. This was unsettling in the extreme for the Apostle Paul. Well, he wasn't an apostle yet, but for Paul. And it was the tenth commandment that God used in a special way to uncover Paul to his own sinfulness. Again, congregation, a goad, a prick of the conscience. It continues to unsettle Paul. He's very confident of himself. And yet these pricks are coming in. I want to talk about a third one. The third goad I want to reference is the whole concept of righteousness. Now, this is closely related to what we just talked about, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle now. Righteousness, that status of being right with God, that status of knowing that you've kept all God's commandments and are righteous and just in His sight. Judaism had been around for a long time. When were they going to reach the status of righteousness? Think of the holiest men in the Jewish assemblies. Think of the high priest Caiaphas and Annas. All the Jews knew about the corruption in the Sanhedrin. Wouldn't they have achieved righteousness? These men who had every opportunity, who had so much learning, wouldn't they have achieved it? What about the sacrifices? And here you can think about the book of Hebrews. The sacrifices ongoing, one after another. Why did they have to keep being offered? Wouldn't there finally be a sacrifice to end it? But they kept happening. There was a constant flow of blood. Was the law, was Judaism really able to bring righteousness? And here again, I think Paul gives us a little hint if you'll turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, the very last verses of Romans 9, where he says in verse 30, Romans 9, verse 30, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness," they weren't even looking for it, "have attained to it." They reached righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith or which comes from faith. But Israel, and again, you can put in the Apostle Paul's name here, "but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." All those years, congregation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, David, through all the long years of the prophets, wouldn't they finally come to a point where they would reach the status of righteousness? And again, to go back to that second goad, Paul feels within himself a whole world of sin. He realizes that he hasn't obtained it, or at least he's slowly coming to that realization that he hasn't obtained righteousness either. Paul can think of verses in the Old Testament. "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sin is covered, whose trespasses are forgiven." No doubt this goad, this prick in his conscience began to lead him to think, "Oh, that there were a man were a hiding place from the wind, a covert in the tempest, a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." I think these are some of these pricks that were beginning to work and to unsettle the Apostle Paul. And finally, one last goad here. One last prick of conscience. And that is that trip to Damascus. We saw here in the beginning of Acts chapter 9 that Paul is so zealous against the Christians that he obtains letters from the high priest to go to Damascus, something that was really not legal. Paul had to get a special permission to do this. He didn't really have, even under Jewish law, that Damascus would have had their own ruling authorities. So Paul's really stretching here. He gets letters so that he can go to Damascus and capture the Christians there and put them to justice. Now, the trip from Jerusalem to Damascus would have been about a week long. And Paul, in all his busyness, now he would have had to slow down. He would have had to start to think. He would have had a lot of time to think. And one wonders what Paul's thoughts might have been as he trudged the weary way to Damascus. Maybe he had to pass the Sea of Galilee. There's different ways to Damascus. One route would have taken him past the Sea of Galilee. Don't you think he might have looked at that lake? And don't you think the Spirit of God might have pricked again and reminded him of all the miracles that took place on that sea and around it? All the people that claimed that Jesus had healed them, or in some way ministered to them in a miraculous way. Another route may have taken him to Capernaum, through Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. Same thing. All the miracles that Jesus did there. One wonders about the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. What is certain, congregation, is that what took place on the Damascus Road was not the first time Paul had begun to realize these thoughts. There had been a preparation, you might say. These pricks, these conscience stabbings, bringing Paul to that place where he began to question. He had to kick against these pricks. And isn't it possible, congregation, that the very zeal that Paul shows, the very zeal that he shows going to Damascus, chasing down these Christians, not letting one go. In fact, when Paul is telling about his conversion before the Roman governor, he says that it was high noon. Now, my friends, the Syrian sun, when Paul is approaching the city of Damascus, the sun at noon in Syria is withering. People don't travel during that time. It's too hot. And yet Paul says that it was noon when he had this experience on the road to Damascus. This man was driven by a zeal. And is it not possible that his very zeal was an attempt to kick against these pricks that the Holy Spirit was bringing into his conscience? It's almost as if he thought he could drown it out by being even more zealous for the law and for Judaism. Well, finally, the city of Damascus comes into view. The rivers of Abana and Pharpar, remember that Naaman was so proud of, they water the city of Damascus, and the city of Damascus is a glorious beauty, especially after traveling through the desert for such a long time. When the city of Damascus comes into view, a beautiful green foliage gardens would have opened up to Paul's sight. But of course, we know that when Paul drew near to Damascus, he doesn't mention that at all, does he? Because at that moment, congregation, just as we talked about this morning, God pulls back the veil again, and a blaze of glory shines down upon the apostle, or I keep saying the apostle, I mean just Paul, blazes down on him and knocks him down, knocks him off his horse, whatever he may have been riding on. The Syrian sun becomes a shadow, and Jesus Christ is revealed to Paul. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Can you imagine, congregation, the thoughts of Paul after all those conscience prickings in his heart when he saw with his own eyes Jesus of Nazareth? He saw what Stephen saw, didn't he? And now he knew that what Stephen saw was correct because he saw it with his own eyes. He saw what Stephen saw. This was a prick that he could not kick against. This was one that was too obvious. This was one that changed his heart and made him from one who hated Christ to one who now begins to preach Christ. Paul later says in the Philippians 3, actually the passage that we were reading before, "Christ apprehended me." Or even, "Christ arrested or took hold of me." And the result is that Paul now realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's led into Damascus. Ananias is sent to explain to him, to preach to him Jesus. Paul believes it. He is baptized. And then Paul goes forth. And he carries on the ministry that Stephen had begun. And where Stephen had disputed and argued that Jesus is the Messiah, now the Apostle Paul brings all his Jewish learning, all the gifts and knowledge he had received at the feet of Gamaliel, he now puts to work in the cause of the gospel and the cause of the kingdom of God. Stephen's life was not wasted. It gave birth to a new beginning. It gave birth to the Apostle Paul. Well, congregation, I would like to make some points of application on these truths. We started off by asking, has something happened in your life? Has something happened in your life? Clearly, something happened in the life of Paul. Something dramatic. One author I read said, as we read the story of it, if we have one touch of reverence within our souls, shall we not take off our shoes from off our feet? For the place whereon we stand is holy ground. And I trust that you can feel that and that you can sense that this evening. That this is amazing. This is a wonder. This is God Himself reaching down and taking this man who was so determined to stamp out Christ. And now he loves Christ and he preaches Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? Not my children or believers in me. You're persecuting me." And yet this account maybe leaves us a little uncomfortable as well. We can read a story like that, and we tend to compare ourselves to it, right? We tend to think right off, well, that's certainly not been my experience. Well, think about Paul's experience with me for a minute, congregation. What was Paul's experience for? All of Paul's experience was to bring him to that point where he bowed the knee to Jesus. We can say, congregation, that it's not Paul's experience, really, that should be the focus of our message tonight, or the focus of our worship even. But what we should focus on is that Paul finally gave in to these pricks, these goads that the Holy Spirit was pricking and pushing into his conscience. Until finally Paul was brought to the point where he bowed the knee to Jesus. He saw Jesus. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And he bowed. He believed. Later in Damascus, we don't know exactly again how that went. He entrusted himself to Jesus Christ. And Paul's experience is how the Holy Spirit led him to that point. And it's interesting, congregation, that later on in Paul's letters, when he has ample opportunity to tell his story, he very rarely does. In fact, the only time he does is when he's speaking to the judge and telling about the story of how he came to be what he was. But we know what Paul's preaching was. Paul's preaching was consistent with his experience, that salvation is in Christ alone. And Paul gets very agitated when people start to add things to Jesus Christ. Solus Christus was something Paul never said, but it's certainly what he believed. Solus Christus. Again, I would just ask you to take your Bible a minute and turn with me to Philippians 3 again. And in Philippians 3, look at the tone, or try to hear the tone of Paul's voice as he writes this. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe," or good. So now you hear Paul's tone is quite one of joy. The whole epistle of Philippians is one of joy. But then look at verse 2. What a stark change. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Concision there means the cutting, the cutters, the circumcisers. Why did his tone change so radically? "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Because Paul gets irritated, seriously irritated, when people add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's behind that change of tone there. He calls them dogs, evil workers, the cutters. Again, in his day, it was the Jews. And also those Jews who had become Christians, but who were now insisting that in order to be a Christian, you had to adopt many of the Jewish practices. And Paul rejects that. The whole book of Galatians is centered around that theme. Paul gets very irritated and frustrated with people who would add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's not misunderstand Paul's experience here, congregation. You know, it's interesting. One wonders what Paul would have said if somebody had come to him and said, "But Paul, I never experienced anything like that. I don't think Paul would have, I'm not sure he would have even understood the concept. Because again, the whole point of that experience was to lead him to the feet of Jesus. We know what Paul's preaching was in Romans 10. We also mentioned that this morning. In Romans 10, Paul says, he says, "This is the word of faith which we preach." This is the word of faith which Paul preaches. Listen now, this is Paul's preaching. This is Paul's preaching. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Paul's not concerned what experiences you may have had. Paul's concerned, have you been joined to Jesus Christ? Now, the people I talked to in the prison will tell you amazing stories of what God did in their lives to bring them to Christ. But again, we can't sit and think that somehow that experience is now a paradigm or a pattern for all Christian believers in the ages to come. The question and the real point at issue for the Apostle Paul is, have you come to Christ? Are you resting in Him alone? Our catechism echoes this in question and answer 84. It says, "How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel?" And it very clearly writes, "Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God, for the sake of Christ's merits. And, on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come." That's very clear language, congregation, of what a person needs to know, what must happen in our lives if we are going to be saved. We must be joined to Jesus Christ by a true faith. And so I echo the question that Pastor Huffman brought so many years ago, and which sticks in my mind, and I hope it sticks in your mind. Has something happened in your life? Have you been joined to Christ by a true faith? Have you entrusted yourself to Him? You know, the old writers like to use that expression, closing with Christ. Closing with Christ on the terms of the covenant of grace. Christ everything, man nothing. Everything in Him. Congregation, something happens in your life when you believe in Jesus. Jesus Himself said, "We pass from death unto life." Well, that's the first point of application. Has something happened in your life? Before we continue to the next points, let's sing from Psalter 292. Psalter 292. "Praise the Lord, for He is good, for His mercies ever sure, from eternity have stood, to eternity endure. Let His ransomed people raise songs to their Redeemer's praise." Psalter number 292. We'll sing all the verses of 292. In my second point of application, congregation, I want to consider the danger of kicking against the pricks, the goads of God. And maybe especially tonight I can address myself to our young people. I know many of you, and I know that these are things that you take seriously, and many of you are very concerned about these things. And the pricks of God's Spirit are also in your conscience. By the way, if you're here tonight and you say, well, I don't know that God's ever pricked me in my conscience before. Yes, He has, because He's pricking you right now. He's calling to you right now. And no matter where you might be tonight, congregation, God is calling. That goad is out. It was out last Sunday too when Pastor Cronendonk was here. It's out this Sunday. And our pastor brings it out many times. Many, many times. And so I want to speak to you this evening. The danger of kicking against these gospel offers. The Lord draws very close to us tonight. He draws very close to each one of you this evening. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I have a letter that a young man wrote to Charles Spurgeon. I'd like to read that. It's a little bit longer than what I'd usually quote in a sermon, but it's so appropriate and so to our point tonight. I've condensed it a little bit. If you want to read the whole thing, you can see me and I'd be happy to point you to it. But listen to this. So the man who's writing to Charles Spurgeon begins. He says, "Dear sir, will you be kind enough, candidly, to inform me whether I have any room for hope that I belong to the elect family of God, whether Jesus Christ, His Son, has died for me while my affections are in the world? Christ has said that of all who come to Him, He will not send any away. How am I to come? I feel that I cannot come. I would if I could, but I cannot. At times I think that I will give it all up, that I will not go to chapel anymore. Yet when the time comes, I cannot stay away." Think about those goads. Think about those pricks. "Yet when the time comes, I cannot stay away. But I feel compelled to go again once more. Do, dear sir, tell me, how am I to find Jesus? How am I to know that He died for me and that I belong to His family? Dear sir, tell me, am I a hypocrite? I remain, dear sir, yours to serve in anxiety, T.W. Medhurst." That's the name of the fellow who wrote to Spurgeon. And now Spurgeon's response. Now Spurgeon writes, "Dear sir, I am glad that you have been able to write to me and state your feelings. Though my hands are always full, it will ever give me joy to receive such notes as yours. You ask me a very important question. Are you one of God's elect?" Now this is a question neither you nor I can answer at present. And therefore, let it drop. I will ask you an easier one. Are you a sinner? Can you say yes? I'll say yes. But then they do not know what the word sinner means. A sinner is a creature who has broken all his Maker's commands, despised His name, and run into rebellion against the Most High. A sinner deserves hell, yea, the hottest place in hell. And if he be saved, it must be entirely by unmerited mercy. Now, if you are such a sinner, after that list of what things Spurgeon said, you might think, well, that's too much. But now Spurgeon says, if you are such a sinner, I am glad to be able to tell you the only way of salvation: believe on the Lord Jesus. I think you have not yet really understood what believing means. You are, I trust, really awakened, but you do not see the door yet. I advise you seriously to be much alone. I mean, as much as you can, let your groans go up if you cannot pray. Attend as many services as possible, and if you go with an earnest desire for a blessing, it will come very soon. But why not believe now? You have only to believe that Jesus is able and willing to save, and then entrust yourself to him. Harbor not that dark suggestion to forsake the house of God. Remember, you turn your back on heaven and your face to hell the moment you do that. I pray God that he will keep you. If the Lord had meant to destroy you, he would not have showed you such things as these. If you are but as smoking flax, there is hope. Touch the hem of his garment. Look to the brazen serpent. My dear fellow sinner, slight not this season of awakening. Up and be in earnest. It is your soul, your own soul, your eternal welfare, your heaven or your hell that is at stake. There is the cross and a bleeding God-man upon it. Look to him and be saved. There is the Holy Spirit able to give you every grace. Look in prayer to the sacred three-one God, and then you will be delivered. I am your anxious friend, C.H. Spurgeon. So Spurgeon tells us, drop the question, are you elect? And confront the question, are you a sinner? That's the question I'll address to you this evening, my dear friends. Are you a sinner? And if you are a sinner, then Christ is a Savior. And if you sit here and you make excuses for your sin, or you justify yourselves in some other way, Christ isn't for you. Paul, too, was alive without the law once. But he died because the law came and convicted him of it. And so I'll ask you, if you're a sinner this evening, Christ is the Savior. And instead of kicking against those pricks, as Paul did for so long, and instead of kicking against these pricks that are coming to you now, you can bow before him. You can be saved. And Spurgeon says, why not believe him now? Why not believe him now? This is very personal for me personally, because I know in my own life there were those pricks of conscience. I too believed that I had the way of salvation all figured out. I had read all the old biographies. I knew what God was supposed to do, first and second and third. I had all that mapped out. I was just as confident as the Apostle Paul. But when God's pricks of conscience, when those goads came to me, I began to be unsettled. I remember reading the book of William Guthrie. I know you all are familiar with it, The Christian's Great Interest. That was a goad in my life, because Guthrie has a chapter in that book on covenanting, where he actually suggests that a person write out a covenant, closing with Christ, coming to Christ and writing that out. And I thought to myself, how can I do that? Can I just write out my salvation like that? Still, it was a goad. It was a prick. Another quote that came to me was from Matthew Henry. Listen to this. This was like a thunderclap in my life. And I think that probably many of you have experienced similar. Matthew Henry writes this. Note, it is natural to proud men to prescribe to God and then to make that an excuse for not subscribing to him. Our congregation, is it possible that you're sitting here tonight prescribing to God, saying, Lord, I need to experience this. I need to experience that. When God is saying, come to Jesus, entrust yourself to him, and be saved, and your experience will work itself out one way or the other. Experience is not your concern tonight, congregation. Your concern is, am I in union with Jesus Christ by faith? And Spurgeon preached to us, why not believe him now? I think that's the tendency of many of us, congregation, to prescribe to God and then to use that as an excuse for not subscribing to him. Is it possible? Young people, are you listening this evening? How many of you think that this has to happen? That has to happen. And you comfort yourself with this thought that I can carry on with my life because after all, this hasn't happened to me. Be careful. Listen to the pricks of God's Spirit in your conscience tonight. Don't use your prescription to God as an excuse for not subscribing to Him. One more quote that I want to bring from Brockle. Wilhelmus Brockle has a question in his book. May one, upon being convicted and desirous for Christ, immediately go to Christ at the very outset? His answer is yes. You may go at once. For apart from Him, you will neither become better nor more suitable to believe in Him. But you will be in danger that your conviction will pass. This is the most frightening thing, congregation, that I'll say tonight. But please listen to me now. If you feel the pricks of God's conscience, of God's Spirit in your conscience tonight, listen. Those pricks can become diminished. They can begin to fade. God can take those goads away. Do you understand, congregation, that those goads, those pricks in your life are the happiest thing you can ever experience? Because when those things start to go away, you are lost. You are as lost as if you were in hell already. This is when God begins to pull back. This is when God says, okay, you want to go your own way? I turn you loose. Your ears won't hear anymore. You'll sit in church just like you are now, but you won't hear. God forbid that there's anybody like that in church tonight who's here, but you're not hearing. Your eyes are open, but you don't see. The gospel comes to you, but you're dead to it. I pray that there's nobody like that here tonight. And I plead with you, brother and sister, that when the goad of God comes into your conscience, that tonight you bow to it. And that you subscribe, that you submit to these gospel offers. And do as Spurgeon advised you. Entrust yourself to Him at once. It is a dangerous thing to kick against the pricks. It is a dangerous thing to kick against the pricks. And don't say, congregation, don't say, young people, well, that's impossible for me, I can't do that. The gospel comes. There's a bleeding Savior offered to you this evening. And I call you to come to Him and to believe in Him. One last word of application. What a blessing to be an Ananias. What a blessing to be an Ananias, congregation. To be the one that God calls to go to this person. Or to that person, and to say, Jesus Christ gives you your sight. To see the scales fall from someone's eyes, and to lead them to the Savior. As parents, we have that privilege with our children. Do you do that with your children? Do you lead your children to the Savior? But again, young people, I would talk to you, because I know that many of you are Christians. You are walking with God. In a life of faith. What a blessing it would be for you, dear young people, if you would go and be an Ananias. And if you would say, come, I'll tell you what Jesus Christ has done in my life. What a powerful witness, what a powerful testimony that would be to other young people who hear of the work of Jesus Christ in your own soul. Be an Ananias. And what a privilege and what a blessing it is to be an Ananias. And to our older members here, would it not be possible to meet with young people, to take them out for coffee or to lunch, and to speak with them about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? I love what Ananias says. Maybe I can change it just a little. Brother Saul, but let's remove Saul. Let me put your name in there. Insert your name, brother, whoever you are tonight. The Lord, even Jesus, who has appeared to you in countless sermons, and who has sealed this gospel offered to you in your baptism, hath sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray, congregation, that God raises up many such Ananiases in our midst, who can bring Jesus Christ to those who don't know him. Well, congregation, I pray that tonight we would no longer kick against the pricks of God, that we'd entrust ourselves to God in Jesus Christ. And so we can close the way we began. Has something happened in your life? Congregation, if you come to Christ this evening, you'll look back at this day and you'll say, something happened in my life that day. And God's people will rejoice, and all the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. I pray, and many pray, that that would be our experience in this congregation to God's glory. May he grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, thou art the great physician of souls. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt come, and that thou wilt give, O Lord, new hearts to those who do not know thee and who are not seeking thee. And to those who are seeking thee, O Lord, we pray that they might find. And to those, Lord, where the conscience is being pricked, where thy divine goad is being pressed upon them, O God, wilt thou open their heart and their eyes to see Jesus, that they would see Jesus Christ on his mercy seat, ready to dispense mercy to all who will have it. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Lord, may they hear that gospel offer. And may thy people hear that gospel offer. And may it ring in our ears, O Lord, until we bow the knee before thee. And Lord, we pray that the exercise of faith this evening would bring glory and honor to thy holy name. Those who exercise it for the first time, and those who exercise it by renewal. Hear our prayer, O God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.